Okay, I wanted to press on with the note that I was sent by a guy who's called me a child abuser, but has taken it back, and I appreciate that. I wanted to continue on with this because I still think there's issues here that we can learn from. He says, "Am I a fundamentalist like you or James White are?" Well, the fact of the matter is, fundamentalist as a historical term really comes out of R.A. Torrey's collection of essays called The Fundamentals. That was compiled against the rise of liberal German higher critical scholarship, and then the rise of liberalism in the late 19th and early 20th century. And even J. Gresham Machen, who was one of the big fighters in that for the fundamentalist side, really said he didn't like that label either. He did not describe himself as a fundamentalist. He said, "I am a Calvinist." Warfield would have said the same thing. He says, "I love you even though I disagree with some of your conclusions. I use the term fundamentalist in the sense that one is not even open to being wrong in one's view of a particular thing, or is not open to other disagreeing opinions. When a person insists that young earth creationism is the only position to hold without evidence to back it as a convincing position, that person is a fundamentalist." Neil, I've preached sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon on this topic. I've done exegesis, detailed exegesis of Genesis chapter 1. I did an entire sermon on the meaning of the Hebrew word yom and the way that it's used there, doing all the lexicography, doing all sorts of studies on the term, its usage, the way it's used in the other parts of Scripture, interacting with the arguments of day-age proponents. See, I still don't know what interpretation you hold to. Are you a day-age guy? Are you a gap theory guy? Are you a framework hypothesis guy? Or the thousand other permutations of those positions? Now, I sent you an email and I linked to a number of books I really would recommend that you read because it's very obvious to me. You claim to have debated Jonathan Sarfati, but it's very clear to me reading this letter that you're not familiar with how they defend their position. How could you have debated Jonathan Sarfati and not know how we defend our position based upon the exegesis of the Hebrew text of Genesis chapter 1? Not even open to the idea of of one's position being wrong. No, I'm open to it. You haven't given me any reason to not believe it. Nothing. You've given me absolutely nothing in terms of exegesis of Genesis 1. How am I wrong in understanding evening, morning, one day, evening, morning, a second day, evening and morning, the third day? Exodus chapter 20, the recitation of the fourth commandment. "For as in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, you also work for 6 days." Is there any reason in the passage to think, well, day there means something other in verse 8 means something other than it means in verse 11? No, there's not. And I remember asking a professor who was a framework proponent, I asked him, why should we think that the days there are 24-hour days where we work for 6 24-hour days and then rest on the seventh day? But for God, they're long eons of time, or that they're literary framework. He said, and I'll never forget his answer. He said, well, it's 6 days in the literature, but just not in actual history. My problem with that is that kind of approach to the Bible, that could be used to prove anything you want. You could make the Bible say anything you wanted if we accept that hermeneutic, and I don't accept that. I don't. And again, Terry Mortensen's doctoral dissertation, The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake with Regard to Geology, is an excellent book. Whether you end up agreeing with his analysis and interpretation and exegesis of Genesis chapter 1, you will see without question that all these other positions did not exist until geologists started proposing later ages for the Earth and for the universe. And what Mortensen focuses on is on a group of men he calls the scriptural geologists. These are Christians who are also geologists, and they saw right through this deep time stuff. They saw it exactly for what it is. This is a direct assault on biblical authority. You have death before the fall of man into sin, among the soulish creatures, among the nephesh kaya, the living souls, the beings of the animals. And that's a direct attack on the Word of God. Okay. He says, "In that sense, I am not a fundamentalist, even though, as you rightly noted, I do have strong opinions." Neil, you are a fundamentalist, just as surely as I am. And you said, "I'm not aware of anything. I would abandon the current estimates of the universe being 13.7 years old at the drop of a hat if we found evidence that contradicted that estimate." Okay. I'm about to demonstrate, no, you wouldn't. I'm about to show you, no, you wouldn't. This is part of your thinking. This is part of your worldview. You think, and I've talked to people like this before, people who come into the church and they're Christians, but they are scientists. Guys with PhDs in chemistry. Although I do know men with PhDs in chemistry who believe everything that Genesis says exactly as it says it. I know heart doctors. I know people who are highly educated who understand those things. And so here, I'm going to give you 10 scientific reasons why we should believe the Earth is young. 10 scientific facts that show the Earth is young. And I have never heard the other side respond to these. And your answer to these 10 scientific facts will demonstrate that you are a fundamentalist, just as surely as I am. Here we go. Number one, there's very little sediment on the seafloor. At the current rate that soil and everything else is being washed off into the sea, it should be much, much deeper, hundreds of miles, thousands of miles thick, and yet it's not. It's about a half a mile to a mile thick. The second point, bent rock layers. If everything is uniformitarian, if there was no global catastrophe, if everything is deposited slowly over millions and millions of years, you would not see bent rock layers. What that shows is that at one time, the things that those rocks are made of were on their way to becoming hardened, and they started being bent. You can't have bent, hardened rocks. They crack. And yet you find smooth bends in rocks all over the place. Number three, soft tissue and fossils. I've never heard a response to this. Everyone is aware. It's coming out. There is soft tissue being found in T-Rex bones. How can there be soft tissue in bones that are supposedly 65 million years old? How can you find soft tissue preserved where there's water inside of them? How is that even remotely possible? And I can give you the quotations from the scientists. We were just utterly shocked. And so now they've come up with what? A rescuing device, a way around it. Soft tissue in dinosaur fossils. That's a bit of a problem. If you hold to the deep time scale, there's no possible way that you could have soft tissue in bones that were fossilized supposedly close to 100 million years ago. The rapidly decaying magnetic field. At the current rate, the magnetic field of the Earth is decaying. The Earth would have been destroyed a long time ago. A long time ago, if it's really 4.5 billion years old, and yet it's not. There's helium in radioactive rocks. There's carbon-14 in fossils. When you think about the half-life of carbon-14, there should not be any of that anywhere on the Earth. Even if the whole world was carbon-14, it would have disappeared a short time ago. Short-lived comets, that's a huge problem. Everyone recognizes comets do not last very long, just a few thousand years at best. And so have the evolutionists and the secularists and the deep time proponents, have they said, well, comets, okay, well, I guess we're wrong. No, they've come up with the Oort cloud. What's an Oort cloud? It's an undetectable rim of potential comets that hovers around the outside of the solar system, and it's undetectable. And once in a while, for reasons unknown to anyone, they throw comets into the solar system so that we can see them. That's an argument from lack of data to bolster a theory you've already accepted because you are a fundamentalist. So I'm fascinated. How would you answer these evidences? There's very little salt in the sea. At the current rate that the sea is becoming saltier, we should practically be able to walk over it because it's all salt. There's DNA in ancient bacteria is another one. How can that be the case? How could the double helix, how could the DNA molecule, the deoxyribonucleic acid molecule, still be intact in ancient bacteria that's supposedly hundreds of millions of years old? Okay, so here's scientific facts. Scientific facts. Now, are you going to write me back and say, oh, okay, well, I'll abandon the 13.7 billion year timescale. Of course not. Of course not. Why? Because you're a fundamentalist. And you will regiment your thinking, and you will come up with a rescuing device for every one of them. Or you'll say, oh, those aren't real scientists, or whatever. You'll do that. You'll do everything except answer the arguments and actually provide scientific responses to them. You said no scientific theory is expected to be perfect and all of them are replaceable with better ones. You, on the other hand, as far as I can tell, are not even considering the possibility that your understanding can be wrong. As are you, sir. You're not even willing to consider the possibility that you're wrong. So stop acting like you're neutral. This is a major problem I've noticed with you ever since we started interacting. You pretend to be neutral. I'm just an observer of the facts. Your conclusions are based upon, determined by your starting point. Your worldview determines the way you understand evidence. It determines your interpretation of facts. Everyone's looking at the same things. Everyone's looking at the same facts, and yet they come to such radically different conclusions. Why? Their starting points are different. Here's the difference between you and me. You embrace the starting point of God-hating atheists. I accept the starting point of God's revelation as infallible and true. That's why we have differing positions. He says here, interpretations are fallible, and while you maintain that your interpretations are more reasonable, I maintain that my interpretations of the facts are based upon God's revelation. God is the only eyewitness to creation, okay? Therefore, he's the only one that can tell us about it. Science is not adequate to answer questions about origins. It can't do it, because all science can tell us is about operational certainty now. It can't go into the past and look. Uniformitarian assumptions are not provable because time travel is not possible. People look at everything now and they think, well, if everything's been going on the way it always has, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says that they would say such things, well, then we've got to explain things in terms of deep time. But the fact is, from everything I've read, geologists are starting to recognize that catastrophes, in point of fact, do most of the work in geology, not slow processes. Now, they're not acknowledging a global flood yet, but they're on their way in that direction, as far as I understand it. He says, this is further important when we talk about debatable passages of Scripture. Sir, Genesis 1 is not debatable. It wasn't debatable for 1,800 years. And even before that, the Jewish people never thought that those days were long periods of time or anything like that, or that there was a giant gap of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. No one thought things like that. Read Mortensen's doctoral dissertation. That book blew my mind, because he shows you where these other interpretations come from. They do not come from the exegesis of the passage. So, sir, stop saying that Genesis 1 is a debatable passage. It's not. It's very simple, straightforward, and clear. And even the wording of the fourth commandment about the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20 demonstrates that the normal, straightforward reading of the passage is the right interpretation. Okay, 4. How would we interpret David as the king of Israel? I think you employed a straw man argument there. The fact that you are trying to understand a straightforward statement, David is a king of Israel, gives you no room to ponder other options like Rehoboam is the king of Israel. That proves my point, sir. Okay, there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Is that a straightforward statement, or is that a who knows what it means? For the vast majority of church history, everyone recognized that as a straightforward statement until God-hating scientists embraced the idea, Charles Lyell's principles of geology, and then Darwin's theory of evolution. All of a sudden, evening, morning, the second day, becomes a debatable passage. You see, you can't be a child tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You have to take your stand on the Word of God. And you've got to read Mortensen's book, because he gives quotation after quotation from very godly churchmen, men who had divinity degrees, who were also scientists, who saw this exactly for what it was. This is casting fog over what is, in fact, a very simple, straightforward, and clear portion of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And then he goes on here and says, but let's say someone makes the following connection. David is the king of Israel. Yahweh is the king of Israel. David was a man. All kings of Israel were men. Therefore, Yahweh is a man. That would be a deduction that is false, obviously, because that contradicts many, many, many other passages in the book of Numbers. God is not a man, it says. Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. God as he is in and of himself, God is a spirit, John 4:24. He is not a man. And so that deduction, you're putting together apples and oranges, passages that have nothing to do with each other, and making a deduction that contradicts other passages of Scripture. So, no, sir, that is not my simple understanding of Genesis 1 would never lead someone to believe something like this. What you're trying to do is say something's debatable that's actually very simple and clear. Why? Because you have embraced presuppositions that are contrary to God's Word. That's why, in your mind, it has to be debatable, because of the way you understand science. Now, that is not a sound exegesis of the text, quite true, and therefore not a sound syllogism, because that reasoning employs the fallacy of equivocation. Quite true, it does. This bad interpretation is easy to dismiss, but there are others like Genesis 1 and 2, which are not so easy to dismiss. For example, how do you know God did not intend for Genesis 1 and 2 to be symbolic truth, but only a straightforward eyewitness account? Matthew 19, verse 8, where Jesus refers to the beginning in a quite literal sense. But is he talking about the beginning of the human race or the beginning of the universe? The beginning of creation, it says. It doesn't say the beginning of the human race. You are eisegeting that into the passage. Matthew 19 does not say from the beginning. The parallel to that in the book of Mark says from the beginning of the creation. Not the beginning of the human race. From the beginning of creation, I preached an entire sermon on this and translated those passages the way that people from your camp try to misuse that. Hugh Ross tries to say, well, what he means is from the beginning of the human race. That's not what it says. Or from the beginning of marriage. That's not what it says either. When you look at the passages in the original languages, in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19, Mark 10 is a little more full. It says from the beginning of the creation. Matthew 19 just says from the beginning. But when you put these synoptic parallels together, it's very obvious. From the beginning of the universe, the beginning of creation. You try to say, well, this is not, it's not straightforward. Jesus is referring to the beginning in a literal sense. Is he talking about the beginning of the human race? No, he's not, because it doesn't say that. Or the beginning of the universe. Yes, that is what he's talking about. You see, if you hold that Adam and Eve came on the scene, as Hugh Ross does, maybe 100,000 years ago, well, if everything's 15 billion years old, you have Adam and Eve coming way at the end. Like, just before where we are right now, in this massive, huge gap of time between the beginning and the start of the human race. And so that doesn't make any sense. Okay, how do I know that God intended it to be a straightforward eyewitness account? Also, the wording of the fourth commandment. As in 6 days, God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. You work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. There is absolutely, positively, no possible way to argue exegetically, from lexicography, from semantics, from anything in Hebrew, that would make someone believe that in verse 8, day means something different than it means in Exodus 20, verse 11. Nothing. So why is this suddenly a debatable passage? Because of the assumptions of God haters and evolutionists. It's as simple as that. The comment on Jesus speaking of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus did give them an interpretation, but it was not only an authoritative interpretation, but an infallible one. If the interpretation was so obvious, why did they not believe it to begin with? Sin. Why do people not understand the Bible? Sin. Why do they not interpret it correctly? Sin. The typical response is this: they were rebellious or something like that, which is why they misunderstood it. But in my opinion, that only begs the question and is not much of an exegetical argument. How is that begging the question? How is that the logical fallacy of begging the question? Sin is the reason men don't understand God's revelation. That and laziness. Of course, laziness is sin. And the point there was to point out Jesus' view of Scripture. I wasn't really talking about the stuff about the resurrection of the dead in response to them trying to trap him. You know, whose wife will she be? They all seven of the brothers had her. The point is, he says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? My point is that Jesus' view of Scripture is the view that I take, and is obviously not the view you take. I hold to his view, and evidently you don't. Okay, sixthly, does Jesus' explanation of properly understanding Scripture imply having an infallible understanding in all cases? I am not sure anyone would want to say yes to that question. No, no one's infallible. However, the Scriptures are sufficiently clear that not only the learned, but the unlearned, with a diligent use of the ordinary means of studying and reading and applying their mind to the text, can arrive at a sufficient understanding of them for salvation. No question. Why should you hold to my interpretation? You should, only if it makes sense and explains all data. Yeah, and I don't know what you believe about Genesis 1 yet. You haven't told me which interpretation you hold to, but I want to assure you, as soon as you make that known to me, I'm going to have a lot of questions for you about exegesis, and we're going to go into the text, and you're going to have to prove exegetically from the passage, from the sensus naturalis, as the Reformers called it, the natural sense of the passage, applying the normal laws of grammar, language, and syntax, that your interpretation is correct. Your interpretation goes flatly against our current scientific understanding, whereas mine is consistent not only with science, but also with many theologians agree can be a valid interpretation of Genesis. No, my interpretation does not go against the current scientific understanding. It goes against a lot of current scientists who hold to the old Earth, to the old deep time model. It goes against them, but I don't care about that. And I have asked people, and I've listened to the arguments that people have tried to use. Well, radioisotope dating. Radioisotope dating doesn't work, because the assumptions behind it are question begging. Now, here's a real example of question begging. When your assumption is everything's billions of years old, does it surprise you when they date rocks to be billions of years old or millions of years old? And I'm sure you're well aware at Mount St. Helens, they did radioisotope dating on some of the rocks that were formed there in 1980, and they came back millions of years old. So obviously the assumptions behind all this stuff about ancient time, the assumptions themselves are begging the question. They're not doing an objective study of anything. It also assumes that the decay rate of the various elements has always been the same. We don't know that either. You can't know that unless you have time travel and can go back into the past. And again, that shows the incompetency of science. It really betrays a misunderstanding of the limitations of science. Science can't tell us anything about things like the origin of the universe or how old things are. Well, there's many theologians, no doubt. Mine is consistent with science. You haven't actually made known to me what your exegesis of Genesis 1 is, and I'm very interested to hear it. Exegete Genesis 1 for me. I want to hear what you think it means, and I will be walking through the text to see if you're faithful to the text. The text. You see, God expected the people of Israel and Christians to understand what the passage says without current scientific models that begin with the assumption God doesn't exist. Can't you see that's what determines the outcome? Of course it is. I'm aware of these problems. Okay, wait a minute. He says, sure, my interpretation does not translate into a smooth theology always. No, it translates into a direct denial of biblical truth. Of course, but again, all you've told me is what you don't believe about Genesis 1. I still don't know what your interpretation is. If dinosaurs died before the fall, which is to say death was present before the fall, what was really the implications of the fall? Yeah, that's a big question I have. If death has always been part of God's good creation, if death and cancer and disease have always been there in the world, even and God looked at it and saw animals ripping each other's bodies apart and crying out in agony as they die of cancer, God looked and it was very good. What kind of ogre does that make God into? Death is not the death of the nefesh kaya, of the living beings, is not part of God's good creation. So yeah. If you hold to the deep time model, if you hold that dinosaurs became extinct before Adam and Eve even got here, what does that mean for day number 6? It says that all the land-dwelling animals and man were made the same day. Here you have dinosaurs becoming extinct before Adam even gets here. Millions of years before he gets here. Exegete the passage. Exegete the text. Show it from the passage. And everyone knows you can't do that. I'm aware of these problems, but I think God expects us to follow facts where the facts lead us. So do I. Scientific observations are factual. Sir, scientific facts do not speak for themselves. And this is the point that you have very clearly never been challenged to think about. Your interpretation of facts is determined by your worldview. When Bill Nye was discussing with Ken Ham, Ken just pressed him, Bill, where is the evidence for evolution? Where is the evidence for evolution? You know what Nye's response was to him? He said, here we are. Everything's evidence for evolution. Well, why does Bill Nye think that? Because that's his worldview. You see, a person's worldview has the highest immunity to revision. These are not things that can be verified scientifically. A person's worldview, please listen to me, Neil. A person's worldview is neither testable nor verifiable by science. Presuppositions cannot be tested by science. A person's worldview cannot be tested by natural science. Rather, the worldview is that through which natural science is interpreted. And that's what you don't get. You actually think scientists are just being objective. No, they are not. They're interpreting everything that they see through the lens of their worldview. I had an atheist tell me, if God came into this room and would levitate a table and spin it around and do miracles in front of me, I would believe that he exists. And I said, no, you wouldn't. He said, yes, I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. You would check yourself into an insane asylum. I told a friend once, I said, if you had been inside the tomb with Jesus, if you had been inside the tomb with him when he rose from the dead, with spotlights on his body, with 100 atheists around him, watch him come out of the grave, watch the angel roll the stone away and walk out on his own 2 feet. And if you had put your fingers in the scar holes, you still wouldn't believe in Jesus. And you wouldn't believe in the existence of God either. You wouldn't. You know what you would think? Wow, that was weird. Dead guy came back to life. Carl Ripley's Believe It or Not, some dead guy came back to life. And I'm confident at some point in the future, we will have a naturalistic explanation of everything that just happened. Michael Martin, in his book, The Case Against Christianity, he's a philosophy professor at Harvard University, wrote a book called The Case Against Christianity. He made that very point. He said, even if it was provable historically that Jesus rose from the dead, it does not prove that he was the Son of God. It does not prove that the Bible is true, and it doesn't prove that he's the Messiah or that he's divine. All it would prove is some dead guy came back to life, and at some point in the future, we'll have a naturalistic understanding, a naturalistic explanation as to why that happened. Okay, weird things happen once in a while. So what? When, and I think it's in Mark chapter 4, or Mark 4 or 5, Jesus is in the temple precincts, and he's surrounded by a group of Pharisees, and there's a man standing there with a withered hand. And it says that Jesus looked at those Pharisees, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and they're standing there waiting to see if he will heal this man in front of them. And Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. What's the very next verse say? And then when they saw the facts, when they saw the evidence, they all fell on their knees and repented, and they all became his followers. No, that's not what it says, is it? What was the next thing they do? They watched a miracle happen right in front of their very eyes. The very next verse says, they then went out and immediately plotted how they might kill him. Facts, sir, have nothing to do with what people believe. Nothing. The people who watched the plagues of Egypt, who walked through the Red Sea on dry land, who watched God bury the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, when they got across the sea, made a golden calf and worshipped it. Unbelief has nothing to do with facts. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem, sir. It's a moral problem. It's a moral problem. God could come into the room and do miracles all day, every day for people, and they still won't believe. God destroyed the entire world with a flood. And one of those boys, Ham, committed an egregious sin by looking upon his father's nakedness. But the facts, I mean, they spent 120 years building an ark. And God saved their lives, and then God preserved them. But wouldn't they repent and just be godly people? No. Even destroying the world with the flood didn't change their hearts. That's why we need regeneration. So, sir, you are engaged in what Christian philosophers call the pretended neutrality fallacy. You need to stop that. Stop thinking that scientists are, the current scientific understanding is that everything is 13.7 billion years old. I've actually heard that the current understanding is 14.5 billion years old. So I think you're a little bit behind in your scholarship there. I guess I have to wonder, why not 14.52? Why not 14.7? You see, these are guesses. How do you like that for a margin of error? We're off a billion years here or there. They don't know. They don't know how old the Earth is based on the techniques that they use to try to determine it. But I know because I have an eyewitness account that God gave me in his word. Well, but if we say that, then people are going to laugh at us. I don't care. I think that those old age models are on their way out. I think people are seeing evolution is really dumb. It's a really dumb idea. They're seeing more and more evidence that contradicts this theory. And then all of a sudden, everyone in your camp is going to be, well, okay, our exegesis of Genesis 1 is going to go back to being six ordinary days. And then the rest of us who stood on that authority the whole time are going to be sitting there going, yeah, we told you. We told you. Give science, you know, some time. Maybe they'll figure it out. But I don't think that they will, as long as their worldview is wrong. You have to start with the fear of Yahweh, the fear of God. He says the theory is expecting those facts can be wrong and inaccurate. That's an understatement. That is how science proceeds. It's trials and error most of the time. However, there are ways in which theories are to be falsified. A theory is not wrong because it inconveniences one understanding of things or makes one think more. Well, I certainly agree with that. I just gave you 10 scientific facts. Are you going to respond to them? Is it going to change your mind? You said, I would drop my view at the drop of a hat. Well, we'll see. We'll see. Maybe you'll come back and say, oh, there's not real science. I'll bet you one thing. I will guarantee you this, Neil. You will not have a scientific answer to anything that I listed. You will not have a scientific answer to any of the evidence I just gave you in this video. You won't have a scientific response. You will have a response that's based on emotion, a response that's based on mockery, a response that's based on a pre-commitment to a worldview that you hold to, but you will not have a scientific response to anything I just said. So I'm going to go ahead and stop there. We're coming up on a half hour, and I've got a lot of work to do. So let's stop. Oh, look here. The very next point. God haters came up with evolution, and my thoughts on pseudoscience resources like creation.com. I knew it. They're not real scientists. So all the guys with PhDs that work for creation organizations, it's pseudoscience. Okay. Well, when we read this, this section here, we'll see. We'll see if you can show that scientifically. I have a feeling you're not going to be able to. Anyway, thanks for watching.